mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be harmless, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that, as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Amen. We'll end the reading at that verse, and we know the Lord will bless his word for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Father, we ask for the drawing near of thy presence and for the help of thy spirit as we come to meditate upon thy word. And may our hearts and minds be guided according to the will of God. Speak to each of our hearts, Lord, and may the Spirit of God apply the truth with faith and with understanding and with willingness to obey. For these things we ask in the Saviour's precious name and for his sake. Amen. Now, self-centeredness is undoubtedly one of the foremost characteristics of this age. I think I can say that without any fear of contradiction. People are consumed with the pursuit of pleasing themselves, satisfying themselves, and it doesn't matter who gets hurt, it doesn't matter who is trampled on, it doesn't matter who is disadvantaged in the process, just so long as self is satisfied. Now, that's not a novel, it's not a new characteristic. It's the hallmark of every generation since the fall. Look at what Paul says in verse 21. He says, for all seek their own. And he's talking here, he's not speaking primarily about the outside world, but he's talking within the context of the church. And even within the church, this is a problem. That spirit of self-seeking and self-pleasing, self-satisfaction, self-focus, self-centeredness. It's the hallmark of every generation since the fall. And if you go away back to the Garden of Eden, when Eve was beguiled by Satan, she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. To make herself, as she thought, wise. And because she was motivated by self-interest, she then took of that tree and she did eat. The temptation was the enticement to put self before God, to replace God with self, and ever since the human family has followed in the footsteps of our first parents. Self-interest, self-desire comes before God. Man's end today is to please himself instead of pleasing his Creator. But there is an exception to what is the common characteristic in every generation. Because alongside fallen, self-centered man, there also exists a body of men and women who do not live to please themselves, but rather their desire is to please the Lord and to do the will of their Creator. And Paul identifies them in the text that I want us to consider. It's verse number 13, speaking to the believers in the city of Philippi. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So while on one hand all around there is the evidence, the manifestation of the self-centered nature of fallen man, yet alongside, in the midst, there is also a body of people, men and women, whose desire and whose actions manifest the intention to please the Lord, the Lord's people. That's who Paul is talking about here in verse number 13. And as he does so, he brings to our attention this tremendous contrast between the Lord's people and the world, between the Lord's people and fallen humanity. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so I want us to look at this contrast as Paul sets it out in this particular verse. In the first place, he sets before us God's great objective in saving his people. God's great objective. The apostle identifies the purpose for which God intervenes in the lives of those whom he will make his people. It's good today for us to ask the question, why has the Lord saved me? If you're saved, if you belong to the Lord, you should ask this question: why has the Lord saved me? Why has he redeemed me from the guilt of my sin, from the curse of the law, from the sentence of eternal death? But so often the answer to that question is influenced by the subjectivism that is so prevalent today in Christian circles, in evangelicalism. It's that tendency to look at life, to look at salvation, solely from our viewpoint. And even within evangelicalism today, this wonderful message of the gospel, this message of salvation, is almost looked at exclusively from the subjective point of view. This is a salvation that will save you from the torments of hell. This is a salvation that will bring you happiness and contentment and satisfaction. This is a salvation that will take you to glory. Now, all of those things are true, but they're focused upon from a subjective point of view. Whereas in this text, Paul comes at it from a completely different angle. He says, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And essentially what he's doing here is to show not the subjective side, but the objective side. What is God's object? What is his end? What is his purpose? What is it that he intends to accomplish by this work of grace in believers? Well, it is to bring our desires, what we desire, what we will, what we choose what we delight in. It is to bring our desires and our actions into harmony with what pleases Him. His good pleasure. God's objective in our salvation is primarily His pleasure. He brings us into that reconciled state, causing us to be submissive to Him, to will and act according to His will. And modern evangelicalism has lost sight of this, that subjective emphasis becomes prominent instead of the objective. And therefore, it approaches its evangelism from that point of view. It seeks to appeal to men by enticing, seeking to attract. This is how you can be happy. This is how you can be satisfied. This is how you can know life to the full. And it's all centered in man. And God's glory, whether knowingly or unknowingly, unwittingly, becomes eclipsed. Turn back to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Just back a couple of pages in the New Testament to chapter 1. And in this chapter, the apostle sets out the great blessings that come to believers in the gospel. And he says here in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us." Now there is no disputing the benefit that comes to a believer in Christ. You cannot estimate. You cannot comprehend the magnitude of those blessings. We are undoubtedly blessed, and he lists them out here in verse 4. "He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." This is the objective, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he lists out more benefits. Verse 7, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We have the spiritual understanding imparted to us." Verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." There it is again. This is the great objective, the praise of his glory. "We're indwelt by the Spirit," in verse 13. Verse 14, "the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Do you see what Paul is doing? He's coming at it not so much from the subjective experience and what we receive by way of this salvation in Christ, but he's looking at it from the objective. Why God steps into our lives. Why God intervenes in grace. Ultimately, it is the praise of his glory. That he will lift up a people out of this world and conform them to his image, changing their will, their nature, so that they will desire and live according to what pleases him. His good pleasure. Remember the first question of the shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? What is our chief purpose? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Yes, there's the subjective, the enjoyment of God. We're not to endure God. We are to enjoy him. But we will only enjoy him when we get the order right. God's glory, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the glorifying of God is simply desiring and doing that which pleases Him, His good pleasure. That's when God is glorified. This is the great objective in our salvation. But it raises the question then, how is this going to be accomplished? How is God going to accomplish this great objective where He brings a people who both will and do His good pleasure? Well, He gives us the answer. First of all, it's by divine agency alone. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The intervention of God, the direct and immediate intervention of God in the hearts of men and women, young people and children. Now, right away, that implies man's inability. By nature, we do not desire what pleases God. By nature, we do not do what pleases God. We do the very opposite. We act according, we act contrary to what pleases God. This can only be accomplished by the direct, immediate intervention of God. It is God working in you to bring about a change of will and a change of lifestyle, a change of action. It is God working in the heart, and that's emphasized by the word will there. The will refers to that which is internal, the faculty of the soul relating to man's volition, man's desire, what he chooses, what he desires. Some people talk about man's will being free. But I think when you come to a text like this, by way of inference, it rules that out. It highlights the fact that unless God does something, then man will never will, he will never desire what pleases God. It is God that worketh, and the work that is required is the work of renewing the will, because the will is enslaved. It is enslaved to sinful desire, sinful lust, sinful preference, sinful affection. It needs to be freed from its bondage to that corruption. And education is not enough. Code of ethics is not enough. Code of morals is not enough. The reason why man does not act right is because he's governed by a corrupt desire. He will never act unless his desire within is changed and set free. There is an internal work of God upon the heart, upon the will required. And that's how God will accomplish this, working directly within, working upon the will to renew, so that an individual begins to desire what will please God. But notice the verb here that he uses in verse 13. It is God which worketh in you. And the ETH ending in our English authorized version indicates to us that the verb here is present continuous tense. This is something that's ongoing. It's not something that's one-off, that happens once only. This is something that is ongoing. And it's true to say, we could say it like this, God has worked, God is working, and God will work in the lives and hearts of His people. This is a text that emphasizes the fact that the work of salvation, as Paul views it, is not complete. Now let's be cautious here. Justification is complete. Justification is final. When a person is born of the Spirit, trusting in Christ, that person is fully justified. All the guilt of their sin is blotted out and they stand right before God, justified. And always remember that a person's justification does not depend upon the degree of their sanctification. Their justification depends upon the work of Christ, His righteousness, His blood. And that justification is complete the moment that soul believes on Jesus, that moment that soul is justified, will never be condemned. But the degree of their sanctification does not affect their justification. What do I mean by that? Well, the degree of sanctification affects every aspect of life. How we think, what we do, what we say, what we feel. Those are the areas that pertain to sanctification. Let's take the mind. The mind may not be fully sanctified. In other words, a person may not grasp every aspect of divine truth. They may not grasp certain things that as a Christian they should do that maybe someone else has grasped. And it would be very dangerous for us to adopt the position that because a person hasn't come to that understanding concerning maybe a certain practice or a certain doctrine, therefore, we say they're not saved. They're not justified. I have seen people who they hold to the doctrines of grace, Calvinism, and they're very quick to unchurch, unchristianize someone who hasn't just grasped it as they have. And what they're actually doing is they're making the degree of sanctification the basis upon which a person is justified. And you can take that over many things. You can take that over standards. We have certain standards. We have certain distinctive beliefs. And all those things pertain to the degree of sanctification, to our understanding, how we conduct ourselves. But we can't take those issues, those particular things, and make them the basis upon which a person is justified. I never like using examples because inevitably the example becomes the focus. But let me use an example. I referred just a few moments ago to the Authorized Version. And as a church, we only use the Authorized Version because we believe that its underlying text is the most reliable. We believe that its translation is the most accurate, the most majestic in the English language. But let's say someone doesn't use the Authorized Version and they use another version, and it may be an inferior version. If we adopted the position and said, well, because that person's not using the Authorized, they're not saved, what are we doing? We're taking the degree of sanctification, the level of sanctification that they may be at, and we are making it the basis of their justification. And that's wrong. Justification is complete. It's final. The moment a person believes on Jesus Christ, they're justified. They'll never be condemned again. They're in Christ. Their sanctification is not complete. There's a lot of things they may not know. There may be practices still in their life that pertain to the old man that need to be cleansed and need to be sanctified and changed. And that's why Paul uses the tense in this way. It is God who worketh in you. The work begins the moment a person is brought to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not ended there. There has to be an ongoing work of sanctification within the heart, changing the heart, changing the will. And that's continual, day by day. And each day there is a need for a new work of God within our hearts. We can't rest on what we have experienced in the past. Salvation is not confined to the past. That's when it began. That's when it began. But it's ongoing. A work of God continually, God working in our hearts to change our will, our desire, and our actions that they conform to what pleases Him. And of course, it will only be complete whenever the Lord returns. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 6 of Philippians, and he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he'll carry it through to completion. He'll bring it through to completion. That's how this will be accomplished. God working in the heart, and God working continually in the heart. That's what salvation is. But notice finally here the outworking of what God has wrought within. In verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what God has worked within. What God works within is regenerating, renewing the will, and then sanctifying. It will eventually be evident outwardly. Now, this is not the idea of believers assisting in salvation. You'll notice what he says here, work out your own salvation, your salvation. And if we just take that phrase, your salvation, that is the great objective. That is the great purpose for which the Lord has saved us, ultimately to conform us to his image so that we will desire only what pleases him and we will act only according to what pleases the Lord. That's your salvation. And it's not yet complete. But he's exhorting us when he says, work out your own salvation. He is exhorting us to actively devote ourselves to God's pleasure, to God's will. God's work upon the will then affect our actions. Our actions then become governed by his will. Remember what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at it a little while ago. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That should be our focus, and we should be seeking to work that out in our daily lives. The evidence of saving grace in the heart is a life submitting to and seeking to do God's will. We should be working this out. This should become our objective and our purpose, so that we work in harmony, we work in cooperation with the Lord working within us, so that then outwardly that inward work becomes manifested. And when we look at it from that point of view, what Paul is setting out here, the counsel that he gives, is really guidance for life. How we should live. We'll face many different circumstances, many different situations. We'll come to crossroads, and sometimes we'll not know what to do. But here's the general counsel, the general guidance. We should be seeking to do ultimately what pleases the Lord. What pleases the Lord? What is acceptable to Him? Paul says that in the previous letter to the Ephesians, when he says in chapter 5 and verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's guidance for life. It's also cause for praise, because every holy desire and every holy action that stems from those holy desires are there because God has wrought them within us. And therefore, how we ought to praise the Lord. To fall at His feet and worship Him, that anything that conforms to Him, anything that pleases Him, is the result of His work within our hearts. But it becomes the subject matter for prayer. We need the Lord to work within us continually, every day. Every day. Lord, work within me this day, in my will, my desires, my affections, that they may be brought into conformity to Thyself. And when we think of the work of God, when we think of this vacation Bible school, what is the one request that we should be praying for? That the Lord would work in the hearts of the children. That the Lord would work in the hearts of the children. That the Lord would come. Because without Him we can do nothing. And without Him nothing will be accomplished. The Lord must work. And the Lord can work in the hearts of children to change their will so that they desire Christ. Same as in an adult. In fact, the Lord said to adults, except you become as little children. And on a natural plane, if I could put it like this, it's a lot easier for a child to trust the Savior and come to the Lord. Because by definition of the nature of childhood, there's that almost that nature already there, and I use this in a relative sense, a comparative sense, a trusting nature. It's the adults who are doubting. It's the adults who are skeptical. It's the adults who throw up many complications and many hesitations and reluctance. But the children don't have all that baggage. And so the Lord says, except you become like little children. But they still need that work of grace within their hearts, that work of God. Let's pray to that end. As we come to this VBS, whoever will come, whether it be many or few, we need to pray that the Lord will work in the hearts of the children. And I was talking to the workers and the leaders. They had devotions every morning before everything started. And one of the mornings I was talking about the Lord going across the Sea of Galilee, getting all the disciples into the ship, facing that storm, and it was all just for one man. Now there would be other times when the same group would be sent on missions and thousands would be saved. But the Lord was teaching them that they should put the very same effort into the venture, whether it be an outcome of thousands or whether it be an outcome of just one. The very same effort, the very same earnestness, the very same commitment is required. And we need to pray to this end that the Lord will work in the hearts of the children. The Lord will do the work. But doesn't that give us great cause for hope and confidence? For it is God. which worketh in you. This is present tense. This is present tense. This is what God is doing. And what God is doing, He will bring to completion. He will bring it to completion by His grace. In our own situations, in our own instance, what God has commenced within us, He will bring to completion. We shall be fully, finally conformed to His image and to His will. We can have confidence in that matter. And also in relation to His work. When the Lord begins to work, when the Lord begins to work, if the Lord does the work, then He will bring it through to completion. We can leave it in His hands, confident that the Lord will accomplish what He has intended to do. May the Lord write these things upon our hearts for His name's sake.